Our reading tonight will be in Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35 from verse 6 through the end of the chapter. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to, and in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, together with their pasture lands. As for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession which he inherits. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. This city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. These things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest, so that you shall not pollute the land in which you are. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. And then If you would turn to Deuteronomy 19. We again come to the cities of refuge as Moses recounts the law. There's some more details added here, though. It's a shorter passage, but there's additional information. So Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 through 13. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. That's when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long and take his life, though he was not deserving of death since he had not hated him previously. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. We'll stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that you display, the mercy that you show in setting up these cities of refuge. We thank you, Father, for the picture that is here of the greater refuge that we have in our Lord. And we thank you, Father, that as the manslayer flees to the city of refuge, so we may flee to Christ. Father, we are grateful that you use many pictures and illustrations, as well as direct instruction, to help us to understand. We are slow to understand so often, and even more often, Father, foolish, not seeing or recognizing your wisdom. Certainly in our natural state, apart from Christ, we so often spurn that which you would give us, and we don't understand spiritual things. But Father, you have made such provision for the believer. You have made such a rich and abundant provision in Christ that when you open our eyes to see, we must rejoice at the kindness that you've shown to us. Father, that we, the guilty, who have not unintentionally but intentionally spurned your law, belittled your character, chosen sin so often. And until you wooed us with love and brought us to yourself, we rejected time and again our Savior. Father, we are deserving of wrath, and yet you have shown mercy, and you have given us a refuge in Christ Jesus. Father, we praise you for this kindness, and we are grateful that you have made us to see and to love him. Father, as we look at this passage tonight and as we consider Joshua 20, we pray that you would stir our hearts to love him yet again. We pray, Father, that you would help us to remember what we've fled from and to whom we have fled. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be stirred. We pray for those who are still in their sin and have not run to Christ. And God, we ask that you would stir them from their slumber, that you would make them to see the danger that is theirs and make them to see the safety that is in Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us to see wonderful things from your law tonight, and that we would want to look more like our Savior as we see his perfections. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read one other passage before we move forward. Joshua 20. In Joshua 20, the other three cities on the west side of the Jordan are given. Joshua 20, 9 verses long. We'll look at this tonight. Beginning in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation." Well, there are a couple of smaller passages, a verse or two here or there, that refer to the city of refuge, and we might see them in a moment. But those three passages make up really all the teaching on the cities of refuge. And after Joshua 20, there's not another mention of them. So we'll look at them tonight. We are grateful to know that we serve a God who is sovereign. And with him, there are no accidents, there are no mistakes, no unintentional actions or unintentional consequences. He does what he pleases and all that he pleases. But with us, there are things that we do that, from our perspective, are accidental. There are unintended consequences. There are things that we don't mean to do, and you know, we trip and we fall down. There's things that happen. So in these passages, we see a provision for those who accidentally kill someone. The Bible makes it clear from very early that spilling blood is a serious matter. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." While the Bible makes provision for war and for capital punishment, it also states clearly that murder is absolutely forbidden. We just saw the Ten Commandments last week. My weeks run together in the catechism. Exodus 20:13, "Thou shalt not murder," or "you shall not murder." But what about an accidental death? Or even a death that is not premeditated, with malice aforethought? Well, interestingly, in Exodus 21, verses 12 and 13, the very next chapter from the Ten Commandments, God speaks and says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee." We see this as we read in Numbers 35, also in Deuteronomy 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses set up the three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan after they had conquered that land and the two and a half tribes wanted to live there. As we saw in Deuteronomy 19, Moses recounts that and he reminds them that they're, when they enter the land of Canaan and they conquer it, they are to add three more cities on the west side of the Jordan. Each of these cities is also a city of the Levites. Verses 7 and 8 of Joshua 20 name these cities. Verses 4 through 6 describe what's to happen when a person is killed unintentionally. So if you are in the field with your friend or out in the woods with your friend chopping down wood, as Deuteronomy described it, and you're swinging your axe and the axe head flies off the axe and it strikes your friend so that he dies, what do you do next? You flee to a city of refuge. You run. These cities are positioned strategically throughout Israel. So there's six of them, three on each side of the Jordan. You don't have to worry about crossing the river at flood stage. There's a city on either side. And they're divided throughout the land so that no matter where you are, it's not too far. It's not like there's one city in the north and you're in the far south and you've got to travel all the way to the north part of Israel. Moreover, Numbers chapter 19, when we read that, I don't know if you noticed it, but roads are built to make the cities more accessible. Extra biblical literature tells us that the roads were maintained annually. And that in places there were even bridges constructed over ravines and streams to make it those cities more accessible to people who are needing to flee to them. Road signs were positioned along the way, pointing the way, saying, "Refuge, this way." So the person would flee to the city of refuge, and they would come to the city gate. Here the elders sat, and they would hold court. And there they would make their case known. We're told this in verse 4 of Joshua 20. And he would be provided, the manslayer would be provided, a temporary sanctuary until the case could be heard before the congregation. Verse 6 tells us he'll dwell there until he stands before the congregation for judgment. If it's determined by the congregation that the murder was premeditated, then he will be turned over to the avenger of blood. He doesn't get to just go there and say, "I'm innocent," and live there. There is a trial. There is a sentence. And if he's found guilty, then he's turned over for punishment. But if he's found to be innocent in the sense of it was not premeditated, it was not intentional, then he was to stay there in the city and live there until the high priest died. However long that was. If it was next year, okay. If the high priest outlives him, okay. In fact, if he ventures outside of the city before the high priest dies, he's fair game to the avenger of blood. And the avenger can kill him, and there's no recourse to the avenger. So the protection only existed inside the city of refuge. Once the high priest did die, he could return to his own home without fear of the avenger of blood. Well, what do we see from this? There's a number of things that I want to point out. First, in looking at this and how God treats this, we see something about the sanctity of human life. The Bible is very clear that mankind has been created in the image of God, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And while our society cheapens life, God values life and teaches the believer to do likewise. When someone is murdered, God requires the life of the murderer. When someone accidentally loses their life, it's tragic. And while we do view it that way, the scriptures make clear with God there is no accident. The passage I quoted from Exodus 21 speaks of if you're not lying in wait, but God lets the person fall into your hand, then I'll appoint a place for you to flee. But an unintentional death, if that happens, then tragic. But God so values life that he does not allow the avenger of blood to spill more blood in a situation where the death was unintentional, so that he becomes guilty also. Since the manslayer was not guilty of intentional murder, it would have been wrong for him to lose his life for this incident, this unintentional incident. Commentator Rhett Dodson said the Lord protected both the manslayer from a penalty he did not deserve and the avenger from wrongfully exacting punishment. So there's protection provided for both of them. While there were many offenses in the Old Testament that could be made right through monetary restitution, so I kill your bull, I could make that right by paying you for the bull. There's no monetary restitution for death, whether intentional or unintentional. The only justice for the death of another was the death of the one who shed blood. God values life. And so should we. When he says that monetary restitution will not be made, he says that this blood pollutes the land. And not only are we made in his image, but he dwells among the sons of Israel. So you don't deal with it that way. God values life, so should we. But we live in a world where people believe that life is an accident, an evolutionary process that's blindly brought us to this place. And if we're all the process or the products of an accident, then how significant can life be? What purpose can it possibly have? And why should death matter? Well, this is the world we live in, believer, but we are not of the world. And while the world spins its fiction, we must be resolute in our conviction that God created life and that life matters. And yet, we're surrounded by violence. We see, in the news, school shootings and other things. We're surrounded by abortion on demand and other senseless acts of violence. And it constantly threatens to diminish our view of the value of life. And it's not just the reality of senseless death. There's also the constant portrayal of violence and death on television and theaters. We have to be careful what we see. And we have to be careful to come again and again to the plumb line of God's word and allow ourselves to be corrected by it, to remember how God views life and not be made desensitized by how society views life. We don't want to become accustomed to the horror of sin around us and callous toward it, lest we end up implicitly endorsing what we say we explicitly reject. We also see here the value of justice. I believe there is a biblical principle demonstrated here of innocent until proven guilty. The man is allowed to flee to the city of refuge, and he awaits trial. He's assumed to be innocent. He's not immediately handed over to the avenger of blood. If the avenger of blood comes to the city, the elders of the city are not allowed to turn him over. until this trial has been held. You can imagine this person who has accidentally killed his friend. The anxiety that must be his. I mean, his life has just changed forever. You can't take it back. You can't fix it. And then he also has to be concerned about this man's near relative who will be out for him now. And so he runs to the city of refuge. But there is a city of refuge. And there's safety until court is held, until a decision is made. We should be grateful that we live in a land where the concept of innocent until proven guilty is part of the law of our land. Imperfectly, but it's there. But we also, more than that, there's the question of, do we practice the concept of innocent until proven guilty? In my heart, in your heart. We must beware. How often have you made assumptions or jumped to conclusions, tried and condemned and carried out sentence on someone before you've found out the facts because of what you thought you knew? Not just you. I mean, how often have I done it? Have you assumed the worst about someone without really stopping to investigate what happened? Amy Carmichael, in her little book, If, said, "If I do not give a friend the benefit of the doubt, but put the worst construction instead of the best on what is said or done, then I know nothing of Calvary love." Love demands that we think the best of another person, that we don't rush to judgment. We also see that motives matter. While the general commandment is clear, "You shall not murder," again in the very next chapter, God provides clarification and additional information, and he makes it clear that if it's intentional, life is required, but if it was an accident, there's the city of refuge to run to. What's in the heart matters. Did you do that intentionally? Did you do it unintentionally? Were you lying in wait? Jesus explained this more fully in the Sermon on the Mount. There he explained that if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. You're already guilty. Have you thought about this lately? It's not enough that you do the right thing, that you put on the right front, the right face. Why do you do what you do? What's in your heart? There are many people who live carefully, law-abiding, moral lives, and yet they are condemned by their motives. There's also the importance of mercy. While God does hold life dear and does not allow for monetary restitution in the case of causing the death of another, but calls for the life of the one who causes the intentional death of another, in mercy, God provided refuge for those who caused unintentional death. He didn't have to do this. But in grace, he reaches out to the manslayer and spares his life because God is merciful. Further, in mercy, the manslayer must remain in the city of refuge. And you may say, how's that merciful? Well, if you just lost your relative, you don't have to get up the next morning and see the manslayer going on about life as usual, as though nothing's changed. And for the next however many mornings until the high priest dies. Even further, God's mercy is demonstrated in that this law or ordinance of the cities of refuge is not extended only to Israelites, but also to the aliens and the sojourners in the land. If you are a Gentile living in Israel and you accidentally kill someone else, even another Israelite, there's a city of refuge waiting for you. Are you merciful? Do you always demand exacting punishment according to the letter of the law? Or are you willing to show mercy? More importantly, as one who has received more mercy than you'll ever be able to give, are you willing to show mercy to others? Certainly to our brothers and sisters inside the church, but even to those outside. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Jesus In Luke 6:36, calls us to be merciful as our Father is merciful. But while I think those things are true and worth mentioning, there's something better, I believe, that we see here. And that is, as we look at the cities of refuge, they do, I believe, portray Christ. I mentioned that the cities of refuge are not mentioned again after Joshua chapter 20. The stress on refuge after Joshua 20 focuses on the Lord as the real and lasting shelter of his people. We see this particularly in the Psalms. So for instance, Psalm 2:12, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Or Psalm 5:11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 7:1, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Psalm 17:7, wondrously show your loving kindness. O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The list could be a much longer one. The English word refuge occurs in the Psalms 47 times. 47 times. Many of these same expressions of faith can also be found in the prophets. In Zion, the city of God, the afflicted may find refuge. We're told in Isaiah 17:10. While idols offer no shelter, those who trust in the Lord will possess the land and inherit the Lord's holy mountain, Isaiah 57:13. Or in Nahum 1:7, the Lord knows those who take refuge in him. The living experience of all who trusted Israel's God was to find in him a sanctuary of safety and peace. The prophets also portray Christ as the one in whom our refuge ultimately is. Zephaniah prophesied the coming conversion of the nations. He spoke of a day when under the Messiah, the Lord would bring about a radical transformation. And he writes that there would be a people humble and lowly shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Well, if our God is our refuge, then like the manslayer, we must flee to him. We must flee to him for safety and salvation. One of the Hebrew words for faith in the Old Testament means to seek refuge. We trust God by seeking refuge in him. We express faith by seeking refuge in him. When the Lord delivered David from his enemies in 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 through 4, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Expresses praise and faith in the Lord as he takes refuge in him. In the New Testament, we see even more clearly that the true and lasting refuge of our souls is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God wanted to convince believers of the certainty of the hope that they have in the gospel in a day of much apostasy, he not only gave his promise, but he confirmed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We've taken refuge in him. The cities of refuge portray Christ to us. There are points where the picture is not direct, where it breaks down. But I think if we look, we can see it. While the cities of refuge protected the one innocent of intentional murder, in Jesus there is refuge for the guilty. Jesus doesn't come for the innocent, for the well. He comes for the guilty, and there's refuge in him for those who are sinners. He comes to seek and to save those that are lost. The manslayer must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Our high priest lives forevermore, and we find safety in him by remaining in him forevermore. There's not a day when we leave Jesus, and it's good to do so, but we come and we find refuge in him, and we remain in him for now and for eternity. But also, while the manslayer left much to go to the city of refuge, when we come to Christ, we do put things behind us. We also find much in him. We gain much in him. We have everything we need in him. I'm not talking about Jesus plus, but everything that we need for life and godliness is in him. And so there's not a sense of loss. The things that we lose are the things that the Apostle Paul spoke of as dung, the stuff that belongs on the trash heap. The city of refuge provided safety for the manslayer, but it was also a confinement. He couldn't leave without fear of death. In Christ, we have both safety and great freedom. The city of refuge was only a safe place for the one who would flee to it. And Christ is only a refuge to those who flee to him. Again, can you imagine the manslayer who's just accidentally killed someone, a friend, stranger? There will be an avenger coming for him. He may not be able to stand there and tell his story and be able to convince the person that it was an accident. He must flee to the city of refuge. He is aware of his danger, and aware of the danger, he runs. Some of you have heard of the danger repeatedly, and yet you dawdle. You wait. You sit unconcerned and unmoved. And the danger that awaits you is much greater than the danger that awaited the manslayer. It was not sufficient for the manslayer to know about the city of refuge or to recognize that danger was coming. He must flee to the city of refuge. And so, sinner, must you flee to Christ? It's not enough to know that there is a Christ, that there's refuge in him. It's not enough to know that you are a sinner outside of him and that danger does await. There's no benefit, per se, in just knowing that. It doesn't put you in a special category because you do know that. If anything, it heightens the danger. You're responsible for more. You know more. But you're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. There's not those who are outside of Christ and don't really know about him, and those who are outside of Christ but do know about him, and those who are in Christ. You're either under the shelter of his wing, or you're outside the shelter of his wing. You've either come to him for refuge, or you have not, and you are still in danger. The manslayer, seeing his danger, doesn't stop to pack his bags. Can you imagine? He doesn't go back home. Decide, okay, I want to take this, but I can leave that. I want to make sure I get this. While the Avengers drawing near, no, he runs. He flees. Danger awaits him. Sinner, if you believe that your sin has offended God and that God will exact judgment upon you unless you flee to Christ, then again, don't stop along the way. Don't pack your bags, as it were, and see what you can bring with you. You can't bring anything. The gate is straight. It's narrow. You have to come through with empty hands. You can cling to nothing but the cross. Flee. Flee. Don't meander. Don't tarry. The only safety is in Christ. One other thing I want to mention. The avenger of blood. The Hebrew word for the avenger of blood is two words, but one of them is the word goel. Goel is also the word that is translated in other places a near kinsman or a kinsman redeemer. So, for instance, in the book of Ruth, in chapter 2 and verse 19, you remember that Ruth's husband dies, and she returns to Israel with her mother-in-law, and she runs into a fellow named Boaz. So in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 19, her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness in the living, to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives," or our near relative, our kinsman, redeemer. The word can also be translated redeemer. In chapter 3 and verse 9, Ruth goes to Boaz and he asks, "Who are you?" She tells him, "I'm Ruth, your maid. You are a close relative. You are a near relative." And in chapter 4, we find Boaz at the gate of the city where the judges are, willing to redeem the land that belonged to Ruth's husband. But there's a nearer relative, and he has to offer it to him first. And the nearer relative says, "I'll buy the land." And he says, "Okay, but when you do, you also have to marry Ruth." And the nearer relative suddenly remembers a reason why he can't do that. And so Boaz redeems the land, and in doing so, he also, in a sense, redeems Ruth. And she becomes his wife. He is the Goel, the near kinsman. Generally, when we look at that picture in Ruth, we then think about Christ, who has been made like us, who has been made to know our weaknesses, who has been made a near kinsman for us, a redeemer. In Joshua, the person who is the redeemer is the avenger of blood. He's the close family member who, in a sense, back up for a moment and say, he's a close family member who does whatever needs to be done for the good of the family. So if a relative dies and they're in danger of losing the land has to stay in the family, so he redeems the land. He keeps it in the family. He marries Ruth to keep her in the family so that there's an heir for the man who's died. And it stays in that family line, the land and the inheritance. But in the case of someone dying, he becomes the avenger of blood. And for the good of the family, he is expected to carry out justice. Jesus is the Goel. And his father has been offended by our sin. And he is an avenger of blood. It is Christ who treads the winepress, the Father's wrath. And if you are not fleeing to him for refuge, then he is going to be to you an avenger of blood. And he will exact vengeance on you. And so a moment ago, I mentioned you're either inside of Christ or outside of Christ, either sheltered by him or not sheltered by him. We could say that we're either within the refuge that Christ provides, or he himself is our great enemy. And he is the one who will exact judgment upon us. Flee to Christ. Cling to him. There's safety only in him.